Everybody loves nice people. We love the elderly couple next door who wave to us when we step outside and they collect our mail when we go on vacation. We love the cheerful waitress who refills our iced tea and keeps the chips and salsa coming our way. We love the fair employer who treats us with respect and keeps his word and pays us a fair wage. We love each other, our friends at Centerpoint Church. Everybody loves nice people. But what about people who aren't so nice? How do we feel about them? Now, as you know, I'm a friendly guy. When I go to Kroger to shop for our groceries, I chat it up with the produce guy. I talk to the checkout girl and then the guy that bags my groceries. I try to be very kind at the grocery store. But there are other people at Kroger to whom I feel differently. I am not inclined to be kind to the mom who berates her child in public. The mom who yanks on her child's arm, stop that, get away from there, who treats her little one worse than we would treat an animal. I feel anger toward that mom, and it's hard for me to feel compassion toward somebody like that. I also don't like people who litter. Now, I know littering sounds like a small thing to you, but it bothers me. It represents blatant disrespect for other people's property. The other day, I was driving near Cece's right here in town, and a guy in front of me had his window down, and I see him toss out an entire bag of fast food. We're talking napkins, a cup, French fries, hit the ground all over the pavement, and on he goes. That gets my goat. I'm thinking, who do you think you are? I have very little tolerance for people like that. I'm sure you also have your hot buttons. There are certain behaviors that you can't abide, certain people that kind of step outside of your capacity to love. Maybe there's a neighbor who lets his lawn grow 2 feet high and his car's jacked up on cinder blocks, leaking oil over the street, throwing loud parties until the wee hours of the night. Or maybe there's a coworker who is a certified, bona fide sluggard, who refuses to carry his weight at the office, but yet gets the very same paycheck you do. For you, people like that don't deserve kindness. They deserve disdain. I think it's safe to say, for all of us, we're not inclined to extend love or concern toward people that act in those inconsiderate ways. But let me ramp it up a notch. Let's go beyond inconsiderate and let's talk about despicable, truly despicable people. How about a drunk driver who kills a child or maims someone? We want to lock him up, throw away the key. How about drug dealers? I was talking to a guy at work a while back. He said when the meth dealer showed up in his pleasant little neighborhood, that neighborhood plummeted. People had to put bars on their doors. Their parks were trashed. Kids could no longer play together outside safely. How about abortionists, racists, anti-Semites, human traffickers? How about evil regimes that rule with terror and bloodshed? Just Friday, I heard an interview with Shirley Guzman, a Holocaust survivor. She was taken from her home by the Nazis at age 17. She was forced to pick up clothing at the crematorium where her family was murdered. She said she actually found one of her mother's own shoes. How do we feel about those Nazis who did that to that precious family? How do we feel about truly despicable people? If you're like me, it's difficult to feel anything but rage. Rage toward people like that. They don't deserve compassion. They deserve the wrath of God. When I turn on the news and hear of yet one more school shooting, one more case of a child abuse, my gut reaction is this: come, Lord Jesus. Enough is enough. Bring down the hammer. And I believe that that is our collective perspective to people who oppose our values. That's our perspective toward people who inflict pain and misery on others. In our Bible passage today, we're going to get another perspective. We're going to get God's perspective. And we're going to see that while God is in fact serious about bringing down judgment on evil people, we're going to see that God is also serious about something else. God is also serious about offering grace to sinners and using you and me in that process. Let me say that again. God is also serious about offering his grace to sinners and using you and me in that process. But don't take my word for it. Let's listen to God's word, and I'd like you to open your Bibles to Jonah. I would tell you it's the book next to Obadiah, but I doubt that would help you much. So search away. If you can't find it, you'll just have to listen and take my word for it. Andy, last week, gave an overview of the four chapters of the book, and today we're going to confine our sermon to chapter 1 alone, next week chapter 2 throughout the book. So we're going to begin with Jonah chapter 1. This chapter gives you and me two compelling reasons why we should extend God's outrageous grace toward the inconsiderate and even despicable people in our world. Two reasons why we should show people love who don't share our values. Two reasons why we should love people that we really don't find lovable. So here we go. Reason number one, you and I as God's people are to love the unlovable because of this foundational truth. We're to love the unlovable because God's the boss. Because God's the boss. God, as Lord of heaven and earth, has absolute authority over everything and everyone. And if he tells little old you or little old me to love the inconsiderate and the despicable people in our lives, there's only one reasonable response. Obey. Anything short of that is to outright challenge his authority. We don't have a choice in this matter. We're to love the unlovable. Why? Because he says so. Because he's the boss. Jonah chapter 1 just bulges with examples of God's absolute authority. And we're going to walk through this very colorful story, highlighting those examples along the way. God's the boss. Right off the bat in verses 1 and 2, we see that. We see his authority put on display. We see that God has authority over the city of Nineveh. We also see that God has authority over the prophet Jonah. I'm reading Jonah chapter 1, or verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was a massive Gentile city, and it was a powerful threat, significant threat, to the security of the nation of Israel. They were idol worshipers, they were bloodthirsty and aggressive, and they were notorious for atrocities committed against prisoners of war. Atrocities even too bad to mention here this morning. God determined that enough was enough. He decided to bring down the hammer on Nineveh, but in his outrageous grace, he decided to delay that judgment to give them an opportunity to repent. And in order to convey that gracious warning, God decided to send Jonah. The Bible says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, go. What jumps out to me right off the bat in these verses is that God is clearly in charge. God is the boss. And this decision regarding Nineveh and his decision to send Jonah was unilateral. God is clearly in control. This plan was not ironed out in a committee meeting with the mayor of Nineveh on one side of the table and the prophet Jonah on the other, and God listening to arguments, the mayor saying, we're not that bad. And Jonah says, don't give him another chance. And God just scratching his beard, listening, trying to decide what to do. The three of them did not put this matter to a vote. This was not a discussion. It was a decree. God, as absolute ruler, just laid it out. Nineveh, you've got one more chance. Jonah, you go tell them. Meeting adjourned. God ruled Nineveh's fate, and God ruled Jonah's fate as well. But Jonah, we're about to see, didn't exactly submit to God's authority. He had a plan of his own, a better plan. God had decided to extend grace to these despicable people, but Jonah refused to play his part. He didn't like the idea of giving these people an opportunity to repent and avoid God's judgment. Frankly, he wanted them to die. God said, go. Jonah said, no. We read this in verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, we have to give Jonah credit for being forthright. I mean, there's no question about his intentions. He's not indecisive. God said to go to Nineveh 500 miles east. Jonah plunked down hard cash and headed for Tarshish, 2,000 miles west. There's not anything ambivalent about that. This is like Jonah saying to God, read my lips. I'm not going. You're not the boss of me. When our three girls were little, Leslie took them with her to the bank, First State Bank, Mesquite, and that kind teller gave to each of our girls a lollipop. Leslie said to the girls, say thank you to the kind lady. Well, one of those girls, whose name I will not mention, determined to test Leslie's authority a bit and shook her pretty little head and said, mm-mm, not gonna do it. Oh boy, it was game on. She was messing with the wrong woman. The details of that lively discussion that followed are not important, but just suffice it to say, our daughter said thank you to the teller. That little girl learned the hard way. I guess mom is the boss of me. Well, Jonah's about to learn the very same thing. He's about to see who's boss. In the very next verse, God flexes his muscle a bit in order to get Jonah to reconsider his decision. And in a small display of God's vast authority, he speaks to the wind, and the wind promptly obeys. In verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. We read that phrase, the Lord sent a great storm, and just kind of move on as if nothing significant happened. But that's no small task. A modern man is able to predict the weather with remarkable accuracy. We can also, like from movies and things, simulate storms with impressive special effects. But modern man can't cause weather. If we were to gather a horde of meteorologists and give them unlimited resources, they couldn't create a storm that would cause a ripple on Scott Hatchett's pond. God alone rules the wind, and with a word, the storm raged. The story continues. The situation's dire. God's storm is doing its intended work, and we read in verse 5, all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we won't perish. These pagan sailors were perceptive enough to conclude that this storm had a divine origin. Yet at this point in the story, they were not acquainted with the God of Jonah. They were polytheists. They believed in many gods, gods that quarreled like toddlers with each other. And they called out to their gods with a small g in an effort to get one of them to exert some sort of influence over the one that was perturbed and causing this trouble at this time. The captain woke Jonah and he shook him. He wanted him to pray to his god, thinking it's a small g, thinking it wouldn't hurt to get one more in the mix. Well, these polytheists were about to learn that there aren't many gods. There's only one God, the supreme ruler of heaven and earth. Their prayers to those false gods amounted to nothing, of course. So they decided they could do something on their end. They decided to roll the dice and find out who's behind this problem. Verse 7, then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Again, just another phrase we just pass over as if it's no small thing. It said the lot fell on Jonah. Was that just dumb luck that the right guy was singled out by these stones that came out of a container? Of course not. This casting of lots was directed by God. Gamblers in casinos use every trick in the book to increase their odds. They cheat, they're clever, but there's not a gambler on the planet that can control the dice. I've played Monopoly and Risk my whole life. What I would give to be able to control those dice. But I can't. You can't. But God can, and He did. And that is yet one more impressive demonstration of the authority of God. He controls the weather. He controls the rolling of a dice. The lot fell on Jonah. We continue. Verse 8. They asked him, tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where you come from? Where's your country? From what people are you? And Jonah answered. Now pause there. Jonah answered. The very next sentence that comes out of Jonah's mouth, if spoken in any other context, would be powerful and God-honoring, even memorable. It's worded so well. It's like Peter's great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or maybe I'm thinking of Joshua's bold statement, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jonah's words at face value have that kind of force and punch. But given the fact that Jonah says them as he is defying God's authority, make no sense at all. We read in verse 9, he answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Do you sense a little bit of inconsistency going on here? His words are like a vegetarian heralding the merits of a plant-based diet while chomping down on a 16-ounce T-bone. This blatant hypocrisy between Jonah's life and Jonah's words were not missed by these sailors. In verse 10, this terrified them. And they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. They're saying, Jonah, if what you say is true, if your God is, yes, the ruler of the land and the sea, and it sure appears that he is, who are you to oppose him? Jonah, they say, this is madness. What have you done? It's ironic that Jonah, God's man, claimed that he feared God, but it was these pagan sailors that actually did. Verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? This is a defining moment for Jonah. He should have repented. He should have fallen on his knees and cried out to God, you win. I will go to Nineveh as you commanded. I'm done running from you. But he didn't do that. Jonah is bullheaded, resolute, dug in. He's not going to Nineveh. In fact, Jonah would rather literally die than go. And that's what he told the sailors in verse 12. He told them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it'll become calm. I know this is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. But it turns out that those sailors had more concern for Jonah than Jonah had for the Ninevites, so they kept at the oars. They were reluctant to throw him overboard. in verse 13. Instead, it says the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord," that's the living Lord. That's the God. That's our God. "For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." And then they took up Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. God sent the storm, and just like that, God turned it off. Yet another demonstration of the absolute authority of the living God. These pagan sailors, through this ordeal, were getting a glimpse of the one true God, and their lives were changed. In verse 16, we read, "At this," when they saw the sea calm, "at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, the living God, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him." These pagan sailors were no longer pagans. They were now fully convinced that Jonah's God, the God of Israel, is fully in charge. In this story, we've seen God's altogether authority, altogether unique authority on display. There is none like our God. He alone is in control. He's in control of Nineveh's fate. He's in control of the wind and the seas. He's in control of the rolling of the dice. Even the pagan sailors come to submit to his control over their lives. Everything and everyone in this story realize that God is in fact the boss, with one notable exception: Jonah. Jonah found those Ninevites so despicable that he dared to defy Almighty God. Jonah refused to be God's mouthpiece for mercy. He refused to love the unlovable. You and I seriously doubt we'll ever be in a situation like Jonah's. His story is admittedly extreme, but I suggest to you that a dozen times each day we will be confronted with inconsiderate and at times despicable people. And a dozen times a day we will have a choice to make. We can look down on them with disdain or disgust, or we can extend to them the mercy of God. We may not want to love the unlovable, but we don't have a choice. Why? Because God's the boss, not us. I could tell you stories of times when, like Jonah, I refused to love the unlovable. But I'd like to tell you a story of one time when I did. In my lawn care business, I at times employed some rough guys. One guy in particular named Thomas comes to mind. He could do his job well, but beyond that, as far as I could tell, honestly, had no other redeeming qualities that I could find. He was selfish, he was foul-mouthed, he was rude, and he was involved in every nasty vice known to mankind. He was, in the truest sense of the word, unlovable. Yet, with God's help, I treated him with kindness. I paid him a fair wage. I even spoke to him about his relationship with the Lord. I said to him one day, I said, "Thomas, what would God say to you if you stood in his presence today?" Thomas said to me, he said he would send me to hell. He would damn me to hell. I told him that I appreciated his honesty and that I concurred with his assessment. But I also told him that God loved him and sent his son to die on the cross for his sins. Well, he wasn't interested at that point. But I had a little tract in the truck, and I took it out. I knew if I gave it to him, he'd throw it in the trash. So I said, I made a deal. I said, "If I give you $5, will you read it?" I tucked a $5 bill in the tract, handed it to him. He took it. Now, I don't know whether he read it, and I have no idea what became of Thomas. I don't know if he's dead. I don't know if he's in prison. I don't know if he's pastoring a church right this minute. But I do know this. I obeyed the Lord. I obeyed the Lord. I loved Tom. I warned him of God's coming judgment, and I extended to him God's grace. And that's precisely what God expects all of us to do with the Ninevites in our world, whether we like it or not. It's not our place to decide who deserves God's mercy. It's not our place. So, why are we to love those we find unlovable? Because he's the boss. Because he says so. While that first reason is sufficient, it is also incomplete. The second reason gives us the basis for the first, and it gets more to the core of the matter, and here it is. We are to love the unlovable, not just because God says so, but because God does so. God himself loves the unlovable. God himself loves the inconsiderate, the despicable. He loves those who oppose his values. Our gracious God loves all sinners, and as his representatives, we must too. When Jonah refused to obey, not only did he oppose God's authority, he also opposed God's heart. God's heart for sinners. You and I are to love the unlovable because God loves the unlovable. To make this point, we're going to look back over the story again and highlight examples of God's love for sinners. And there are several in this passage. The first and foremost that comes to our mind is God's compassion toward Nineveh. Nineveh, from my research, was every bit as evil as the worst regime on earth today. And by anybody's standards, they deserved God's wrath. Yet, God in his grace offered mercy. He delayed his judgment to allow time for them to repent. His compassion for Nineveh reflects his heart. God loves despicable people, and he will go to great lengths to bring them into a relationship with him. That's Exhibit A, God's outrageous love for sinners. He loves despicable people. Exhibit B shows us that God loves ignorant people as well, people who are ignorant about the true God of creation, people who have no knowledge of the living God, people like those sailors. God could have let that storm rage when they threw Jonah overboard. The boat would have sunk and those sailors would have perished as collateral damage. But God calmed the sea when Jonah went overboard, not for Jonah's sake. What difference would it make to Jonah? He calmed the sea for the sailors. And in so doing, he spared their lives. And also, through the numerous displays of his power, he brought them into a measure of faith, true faith. Those polytheists who never heard of Israel's God ended up, we read, fearing the Lord and making vows to him. God loved them, and he brought them into a relationship with him. Exhibit A, God loved the despicable Ninevites. Exhibit B, God loved those ignorant sailors. But there's someone else in this story that God loved dearly. Someone else to whom God extended his grace. Exhibit C, God also loved his hard-hearted, stubborn prophet. God loved Jonah as well. If this story ended at verse 16, we could conclude that God didn't care for Jonah. Jonah would have simply drowned. But as you well know, the story does not end in verse 16. God was merciful to Jonah, and we read in verse 17, after he was thrown into the sea, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside that fish 3 days and three nights. That fish was yet another example of God's authority over all things, and it's also a demonstration of God's love towards Jonah. That fish saved Jonah's life, and it gave him 3 days to rethink his relationship with God. That fish was good news for old Jonah. But more importantly, that fish is good news for us modern-day Jonahs who also have trouble loving other people. That fish says to me that God's not done with us. He loves us even when we are unlovable. The evidence is indisputable. From exhibits A, B, and C, we can rightly conclude that our God loves all types of sinners, including you and me. And it's because of his great love for sinners that you and I are compelled to extend that very same love and compassion toward those in our lives. Why love those we find unlovable? Because he's the boss, and because he loves the unlovable. God is serious about offering his grace to sinners, and he's serious about using you and me in that process. The mention of a certain name will probably bring chills down the spines of everyone my age and older. Ted Bundy. Ted Bundy was a diabolical killer. He confessed to committing 30 homicides across our country in the 1970s. Authorities say he likely committed over 100. While Ted Bundy was incarcerated in a Florida prison awaiting his execution, a Christian attorney named John Tanner felt the tug of God in his heart, and he wrote a letter to Ted Bundy. That letter began a back and forth correspondence, which ultimately led to a friendship. John Tanner went to visit Ted Bundy on several occasions while he was in prison, and John Tanner steered Ted Bundy toward the cross of Jesus. John told Ted about the outrageous grace of God, and he told him this, and I quote, "God forgives sinners, no matter how bad they are." Ted Bundy was put to death in the electric chair by the state of Florida January 24, 1989. The state of Florida did the moral thing. They did the right thing when they executed Ted Bundy. But John Tanner also did the right thing. John Tanner extended the mercy of God to someone very unlovable. If John Tanner, an ordinary believer, could love Ted Bundy, certainly you and I can love the sinners that God has in the spheres of our influence. That means if a coworker falls deep into pornography, we love them. When a friend takes a job at an abortion clinic, we love them. When a lesbian couple moves in next door, we love them. Or even when a driver in Mesquite throws a Happy Meal out the door all over the street or out the window, we love him as well. My friends, God loves all people, and we must too. Let's not be stingy with God's grace. Father, we are overwhelmed by the extent of your grace and your mercy. Help us to extend that to others. For Jesus' sake, amen.